Our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 2. We've noted a lot of things as we work through the epistle of 1 John. We know that his primary goal is to bring assurance to the church, assurance of who Christ is and assurance of who they are in Christ. As a seasoned pastor towards the end of his days, the things he writes here ought to show us what matters most to John for the church. He has seen the arguments. He has seen the false teachers. He has seen everything under the sun, so to speak, as a minister of God. And the one thing he wants the church to know as he is about to go off the scene is that they might know Christ and be assured of who he is. This objective reality is so important for us because we are subjective people. We lean so much on the subjective nature of our feelings. And our feelings are fallen. We need objectivity. And that is what he addresses in this epistle, and particularly the passage we're looking at this morning. Let me read for us from 1 John chapter 2, the three verses of 12, 13, and 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Everywhere we turn in our world today, there is ample reason for discouragement. And if we're going to be honest, most of us are discouraged quite often as we look at our world, our nation, the church. We find ourselves discouraged when we look at ourselves. We wonder if we've even progressed in the faith when we see so many of the same sins that have hindered us and haunted us over our years, and we see even more of those sins than we realized we had before. And so we are all in need of encouragement. We need more encouragement than we actually give, and we need more encouragement than we actually receive. I find it humorous, in light of God's command in the book of Proverbs, that let another man praise you instead of yourself, obviously, that when we go and offer encouragement to someone, we offer the caveat of, now, brother, I'm not trying to puff you up here. Okay, so tell me what you are trying to do instead of what you're not trying to do. We oftentimes feel like we have to offer a negative before a positive, when reality is that who cares? If they are puffed up, that's their problem. Our call is to encourage. So we ought to say something more like, I want to encourage you about something, brother. I want to encourage you about something, sister. The way they respond to that, typically, if they are a believer, is not so much pride. It's more so a sense of, I needed that. I really did. Encouragement is an important thing in the church, and we see John encouraging the believers here. And so what I want us to see here is that there is encouragement for the family of God, the whole family of God, as we see in this passage. The first reference we see here is to children. So we see children, fathers, and young men. So this statement of children here can really be interpreted in one of two ways. It can be interpreted in the sense of the babes in the faith, those who are new Christians, or it can be interpreted in terms of everybody as the children of God, both those who are new in the faith and both those who are old in the faith. And why is that? John uses the word children and little children throughout this epistle. He makes no distinction when he is speaking to the church and he calls them my little children. And so I think that's important for us to consider here, that no matter if one is a father in the faith or a mother in the faith or a young man in the faith or a young woman in the faith, all are the children of God. And I think that it's important for us to see here before we consider fathers and young men, those who are walking with the Lord for a long time and those who are perhaps newer to the faith. So children, John wants his readers to know that their sins are forgiven. To know that their sins are forgiven. So you see, I'm writing these things to you, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven. Everybody see that? Are forgiven. This is an objective reality that they are called to see. Because, he says, he wants them not to say, I sure hope that my sins are forgiven. He doesn't want them to say, it is my expectation that my sins one day will be forgiven. He doesn't want his readers or the church to have any doubt that in their trust in Christ, their objective hope in the objective person is what shows them that they are forgiven. This is so important, not just to remember, but to hear, and to hear it constantly. We are so slow to grasp things. And somebody can even look us in the eyes and tell us flat out a fact and a truth. And when we walk away, we're wondering, did they really mean that? Such is our lives. We doubt others. We doubt so many things. But John is saying, do not doubt the truth here. We don't always feel forgiven, do we? We don't always feel that God loves us. We don't always feel that things are going right. Past sins come to mind, especially those skeletons in the closet that haunt us and haunt us over and over again. And then there are those feelings of false guilt that come upon us where we feel like we're responsible for things or we've done something and we can't think of what it was. We can't think of an objective guilt that we have committed sin, but we walk around and feel as though we're always at fault or always guilty. False guilt can rack a person's inward heart, can force them or move them to wonder if God really loves them. And so we have to pull back from the emotions that move all across the spectrum within us. Let me say that emotions are important. God has made us to be emotional beings. But emotions cannot be trusted at all times. And when it comes to the truth of the gospel, we can't trust our emotions. We have to trust the Savior of the gospel. What do you know as a believer? What you need to know, and you know in your mind, whether you can, in your heart, accept it and be assured of it, what you know is that you have been forgiven because of His name, on account of His name. Do you see that qualification? The name of Jesus. That's why you are forgiven. That's why you are a child of God. It's worth stopping for a moment and keying in on this. Have you ever heard Psalm 23? That didn't get a laugh like I expected it would. Because even the non-believer, at least in my generation and before, knew Psalm 23. It was the psalm that everybody could cite, and of course in the King James Version, right? Have you noticed how David speaks about God's care for him as the shepherd? He says, you will lead me, you will do all these things He does these things as my shepherd for the sake of His name. Everything is qualified by being for the sake of the name of God. That takes all objectivity. That takes all sovereign responsibility, all care for us out of our hands, essentially, and it puts it in the hands of God. Now, the name of God in the Old Testament and New is not simply referring to titles. It's referring to the whole of who God is. When we praise the name of the Lord throughout the Psalms, it means to praise the Lord and all that He is. The name stands for the whole. So what is implied here, for the sake of the name of Christ, means for the sake of Christ Himself and all that He is. This is the key to assurance. The perfect, complete, full work of Jesus is what He calls us to see in such a way that we do not question the objective truth. That we take this truth and we sift our feelings through it. As we take the truth of the gospel, we are to take our feelings and measure it against us. And if it doesn't match what Christ has done for us, in the sense of the implications and how we live according to it, then the feelings are wrong. And whether we need to cry out to God, or we need to study Scripture more, or we need to have the church help us to move past this, this is what we need to move forward to. A sense of assurance, not in who we are, but in who He is, and by implication, who we are in Him. Because you have been forgiven, He says, you have known the Father. You have come to know God Himself. In the light of the rest of Scripture, this is a profound statement. Because we cannot know God apart from God coming to us and knowing us. He knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1. He knows His people. This is that intimate expression that we see in marriage, where the husband knows the wife and the wife knows the husband. He has an objective knowledge of His people, and that objective knowledge will not change. He is not a man that he should change his mind. And so His knowledge of us brings us unto a knowledge of Him. We are no longer His enemy. And this means that as the believer is a child, that the Father never looks upon them with a wrathful sense of punishment. The wrath of God has been quenched. Calgary has removed that wrath. And so now the children of God experience the full love of God, which includes chastisement, but it is not the wrath of an angry God. It is the love of a father correcting the children he loves. This is, I think, wonderfully illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. As human beings, we look at that parable, and our first instinct is, that boy got what he deserved. He rejected his father. He essentially said, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. And he goes off, and he wildly spends it, and he goes to the gutter. And in our culture of pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality, those who make their bed will lie in it. But that loses sight of our need for grace, doesn't it? That loses sight of our need for mercy. We are essentially the elder brother. If that is our perspective, then we are like him in hating grace. But the prodigal son comes back with nothing in his hands to bring. Nothing to offer his father. He even says, I'll just be a servant. And God doesn't allow that. the father does not allow that. He runs to him before he even gets there. What a beautiful picture. He's not waiting on the son to finally come back and grovel at his knees. He sees him on his way and he runs to him because his son's alive. This parable, this truth that we see here means that if you have come to Christ, thrown yourself on his mercy, you have been forgiven. Whether you realize this, whether the full truth of it has taken heart, taken root in your heart and mind, whether you feel like it from one moment to the next, that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme. The truth is that God has made you His. The new covenant promises to remember sins no more. That is the reality. God remembers your sins no more. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. All have been removed. Those who are in Christ are justified, sanctified, and glorified. Paul writes that as a done deal. And we are simply moving towards that reality. Hebrews chapter 8, they will know me, God says, from the least of them to the greatest. New converts, if you're one of those, you cannot move forward without your eyes fixed on Christ and your sense of His love and forgiveness. Young Christians, you cannot move forward in the faith without constantly coming back to this truth. Mature believers, you are called to still wonder at this. You are called to still live on this every day. And the more you do it, the more you see your need to do it. Because you have come to the point that you say, there's nothing I can do. I've tried it all. I have sought to do my best. But in the end, I have seen that I can't. I need the mercy that I had in the first day I believed. And I need that mercy tomorrow. Don't let another moment pass this morning without getting this in your mind and heart. Christ is all you need. We move on and we see another reference to believers, fathers. Of course, in the masculine nature of the Old and New Testament, this includes fathers and mothers. This includes those who are mature in the faith. John says the same thing twice to the fathers. He says that those who are mature in the faith, which would include leaders, that they have known Him who is from the beginning. They have known Him who is from the beginning. Who is this? It's Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. He who was from the beginning, the Word, which we have seen and touched and heard from, all of that. This is the one He began with the epistle with, and this is the one He says to the fathers, you have known Him. But this knowledge of Christ is not simply a one-time thing, is it? It grows. It matures. And we may not think that it's doing that, but as we live our lives depending upon Him, that's exactly what's taking place. If you think back to when you first became a Christian, you began to really learn of the need for holiness and the need for sanctification as you move on. Did your thoughts about what it would look like to be holy, did it ever manifest itself in the way you figured it would? Sometimes we have this grand scheme that I'm going to become a holy person and I'm going to be able to live in such a way that shows my love for Christ, and people are going to see that I love Christ. And as you live out your life, you realize that's not really how it works. I'm struggling. I'm struggling through life. I'm struggling to pursue godliness while still dealing with the flesh that pulls me down. I'm seeing that my words, which are supposed to be seasoned and salted with love, are so often filled with self-righteous indignation against those I love, my spouse, my children, my church, the lost. The more we move on in the faith, we realize that we have so much to learn. And growing in this way comes by walking with Christ. Walking with Christ is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the sense of learning about Him through the Word and learning about how to depend upon Him in our weakness. This is a personal thing. This is a personal reality that comes through objective truth. We see the truth of what God's Word says, and the trials of life hit us and swamp us. And we see our need to learn more to be able to endure those things now. The trials we face, the death of others, the struggle with remaining sin. All of these things make the fathers and mothers appreciate their Savior even more. This is what Paul means in Philippians 3. That his own personal growth through all the trials of life, he says this, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Now remember what he was talking about earlier. He was talking about that he had exceeded all of those in his generation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Nobody could question his righteousness in terms of the law. But he has come through the reality, to the reality through the gospel, that all that he was is rubbish, which means it goes to the latrine in the original Greek. It's that worthless. But what matters to him is Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He says, all I want is to know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Not my power, but his. This maturing is not something you can rush. Forgive me for this personal illustration, but it's probably better than calling one of you out. You know how seminary students can be? Well, I was one day, a long time ago. And I had that naive perspective just within myself. I would never have told anybody this. But in myself, there was this sense in which I could grow in holiness at a greater rate. It's funny, isn't it? I could grow in holiness in the sense that as long as I pursued it, and I pursued it with all my might, I was going to grow in holiness at a greater rate than I could ever imagine. That has not happened. Not that I haven't pursued it. But the reality is that God breaks us down to rebuild us. And that takes time. You can't rush these things. God causes us to go through different seasons in life to learn different things. And we cannot understand those things, nor understand the power of Christ unless we go through them. There are different crosses we have to bear. When we're young and single, there's that cross we bear with wanting to have an intimate connection with another, and yet knowing that righteousness and godliness, it must govern our lives. And yet there is the temptation to so many things. When we're married, there's that temptation to try to control our marriages or manipulate the situation. And we have to learn that we must die to self and put the other one forward, because that's love, a selfless love, a love that Christ has. When we have children, that's a different cross to bear, isn't it? And then when we age and get older, there are new crosses to bear, crosses we didn't think would come. We need to learn what the Lord would have us to learn in each season, which I assure you is not what you think you need to learn. Every Christian should desire to grow, and so pursue that growth. Do it from your heart with your whole heart, but be careful of self-evaluation. Lloyd-Jones makes a distinction between self-evaluation and something that we would call scrutinizing. There's a difference, he says, between evaluating yourself and where you are and ferreting out everything within you that you may think is wrong. What Lloyd-Jones was meaning was, when you do that, you have an inappropriate self-focus. God does not call us to keep our eyes on ourselves. God calls us to see the clear sin in us and to repent and turn to Christ, not to wallow in self-pity. And so if that is your tendency, if that is your tendency to be more pessimistic than optimistic, if it's more of your tendency to be self-critical as opposed to being self-understanding like Christ understands you, then you need to take that focus off of your subjective self and keep looking to Him so that you will be encouraged that you're not what you used to be. And whatever you are is because of His work in you by His Spirit. Now, then there's a tendency also in self-evaluation of thinking, I know so much. I'm really doing well. All of those other people, they haven't memorized the catechism like I have. They don't know the background to the confession. They haven't studied Calvin like I have. That is where knowledge puffs up. True knowledge should never puff us up. True knowledge of Christ ought to humble us to the ground. The mature heart says to itself, I have so far to go. I am not like my Savior, but He will make me like Himself. Fathers, and thirdly, young men. John says the same thing to the young men in verse 13 and verse 14. But he extends it in verse 14. Young men, as I mentioned, is likely those who are newer to the faith or younger in the faith. He says to them, you are strong. Now, usually when you tell a young person that, particularly a young man that, they poke out their chest a little bit more, right? But notice how he qualifies these things. He says, you are strong because you have overcome the evil one. And how have they overcome the evil one? It goes back to exactly what he's been saying. It is through Christ that you have overcome. Now, this is encouragement. It's not supposed to move us to push out our chest more. It is to move us to find encouragement when we are weak. Paul says, when we are weak, then we are strong. It is not until God Himself shatters us in our weakness that we begin to see we are strong. Because the grace of God is sufficient for us. When we feel like we just simply can't make it. When we feel like, how is this going to continue to affect me? How am I going to get through this? How many grenades have exploded in our lives? And not just those, but the simple shots of an arrow day in and day out. How can we move on? John encourages them by saying, you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. He says that in verse 14, you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. The strength that we need comes from God's Word. It doesn't come from us meditating on the top of a mountain thinking, oh, I am in tune with God in a pantheistic way. It comes from looking at Scripture and hearing Scripture and thinking about Scripture and applying it and praying it and on. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Through the Word made flesh. The Word inscripturated. Because Jesus is the Word. The importance of doing diligence by reading God's Word cannot be undermined or understated. We are all different and we have different propensities and different abilities. Some of us are more inclined to study and to read, and some of us are less inclined. It's just a matter of our personality. But wherever we are in our perspective of reading and in our personality of these things, the point is this: do it. Be consistent. Because even reading a verse and thinking about that verse in its context and what it shows you about Christ is enough for God to use. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And so John says in both verses, the young men have overcome the evil one. The Christian life is warfare. And sometimes that image and that metaphor of warfare is actually undermined and unappreciated. We think of it in terms of the Roman get up and how they were dressed up for battle and all those things. But what Paul is really getting at is the fact that you will fight. And if you don't, you will die. The battle rages. It rages in an extreme way. Rages to the point where we feel that we will not make it. And that is the actions of the evil one. And we need not be so influenced by our post-enlightenment world that we do not realize that we live in a supernatural creation. Because if we do that, then the powers and forces of darkness already have us where they want us. In the words of the great Ian Hamilton, whom this congregation loves, he says this: Satan is no cartoon figure, but the believer here has overcome the evil one because Christ has crushed his head at Calvary. The serpent of old, who struck the heel of the seed of the woman, wounding him, did not realize that in that action of striking that heel, crushed him. For he did not stay dead, but was raised from the grave. And what that implies is that the youngest babe in Christ shares in that triumph. That triumph is sure and certain, and we simply receive the benefits completely. And therefore, we are now, having been brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, we are now soldiers of Christ. The king reigns. The king leads the army. And he leads his soldiers. And the young men, the young women are being led to be soldiers, but they need the older men and women who have been fighting the battle for years to help them. When we think about branches of military forces like the army, it's one thing for all those young 18, 19-year-old students to be there and getting ready to go to war. But when that enlisted man who has been in the military for 20 years, when he comes walking in the room and they see the scars of the years of battle that he has fought, and they see the scars that have taken place within him, and the manner in which he carries himself, there is an immediate respect that when I fight, he's going to be beside me. And that's where the church works together. We need a lot of old grizzled veterans to help lead the new generation to become grizzled veterans in the fight against sin. We have a powerful foe. But John tells us in chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So fight on. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian is in Interpreter's house and he takes him to see this scene. And there's this huge crowd, and this crowd is like a bunch of barbarians. They're all armed to the teeth. They're ready to destroy anybody that comes through them. And there's this man sitting at a table, and there are a lot of others who are looking at the horde that they want to get through because the castle is on the other side. And the voices coming from behind the walls of the castle say, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win." And there's others standing behind the table saying, "I'm not sure I can do it. I'm not sure I can make it." You see a hesitancy in there. But as the scene went on, there was one man who walked up to the table and said, "Set down my name, sir." And that was him saying, "Mark me down because I'm going to fight my way through." And we're told that he pulled out his sword and he began to hack his way through the angry mob. And he says this, he says, "And we saw him wounding and being wounded." That's the fight. Wounding and being wounded. But that man did not give up. He kept going. And the doors were open to him. That is the Christian battle. You will win ultimately, and you will have victory even over in things that you don't realize. But you will also be wounded, and sometimes greatly. But fight on. Fight on knowing that your king has conquered all of his and your enemies. This passage is a wonderful way in which John stops his train of thought and says, here's what I want you to know about how the truth changes you. We need encouragement. Be encouraged, because the Christ who died for you and rose from the grave and now intercedes for you and fights for you is going to come again. And he is going to come as the conquering king, and you will fight with him to eradicate this creation of the evil one and sin. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you have shown us much mercy. And not only that, Father, you know the ways in which we need to see that mercy. So the way in which John shows us how your love and grace affects us in an objective way, enable us to stand on truth and not on our feelings. And may you conform our feelings to the truth. May you change the way we think and the way we feel inwardly to become more in line with who you are. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.